Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for an opportunity that you have granted us to come together to look into your word together as a body, Lord God. And we pray as we look into your word that you would grant us understanding into what you intended from your word. And Father, I do pray that we would have clean hearts before you, that we would set aside all wickedness and all malice and receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Father, may you be glorified not only through the proclamation of the word, but through the response of your people. Bless this time as it goes out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of Christian bandwagons. And how you can identify a bandwagon or a bandwagon person is usually within the first few minutes when you talk to somebody, that's what they're talking about. Maybe it's about the family, which is nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's about evangelism, nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's about Reformed theology. Maybe it's about making America a Christian America. Maybe it's about, you know, some type of fad that's going through the Christian community. Many people are on Christian bandwagons, things maybe about Christ, but are not focused on Christ. Now, one of those Christian bandwagons that we have in our country, I believe, is the bandwagon to make America a Christian America. And so often, many people are focused on that, and I've talked to many people who their entire focus of their walk with Christ is making America a Christian nation. But what bandwagon should we believers truly be on? What should we be focused on? Certainly, I believe that Satan takes some things that are good, and it tempts us, in a sense, and our flesh tempts us to go past the level in which God would want us to be focused on it, to focus on it more than the person of Christ. Paul said to the Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And before we begin, I want to read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can turn there with me. Peter has praised God that we were born again, or the believers he is speaking to were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And he encourages them, like newborn babes, to long for the pure milk of the Word. And then he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, and coming to him, that's speaking of Christ, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you would go on some bandwagon. No, that's not what he says. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Sometimes we are so easily distracted from the grand truth of what God has done in Christ in redeeming his people. And today we're going to look in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to see the continuation of the unfolding of God's grand redemptive plan, which should cause us to proclaim his excellencies. As we're going to see here, that there will eventually, and this isn't America, there will eventually be one nation under Christ. Would you turn your Bibles back with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we will be beginning with verse 15. Now, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, and this book is a powerful book. As most of you know, this book is centered around the third and final siege of Jerusalem from the nation of Babylon. And it brings about at that point the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile of the Jews to Babylon. You see, God had warned his people for 700 years through his prophets that if they did not obey him in the covenant that they had agreed with, that he made with them, that they would be expelled from the land in discipline. And 700 years after Moses gives them clear warning in Deuteronomy chapter 30, what he warned them of happened because Israel would not listen. Now in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the rising superpower of the time, sieged Jerusalem, and he took the first set of captives to Babylon. That was Daniel and his friends. Then in 597 BC, the second siege came upon Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and Ezekiel, who was 25 years old at the time, was taken also with 10,000 others. And then in 588 to 586, there was an 18-month siege in which Jerusalem was brutally sieged, and then finally it culminated in the destruction of the walls, the temple, and the final exile and the slaughter of many of the Jews. Now, as you know, Ezekiel is centered around that third and final siege. The first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to that siege. As Ezekiel is speaking to the exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah preaching to those still in Jerusalem. And then the middle chapters, 25 through 32, are oracles during that 18-month siege in which we see God's disdain for the nations who have rejected him. We saw in the first 24 chapters from the grand vision of Christ on the throne that God was beckoning Israel to repent, that the soul that sins will die, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn and live. But Israel ended up rejecting their Creator, and we see the terrible consequences. Now again, as I shared in chapters 25 through 32, we have the prophecies during that 18-month siege. The prophecies against the nations that had always been a thorn in Israel's side. Those nations that Israel cohorted with and mixed, intermarried with and mixed with. Those nations in which Israel brought their idols in. And then there was the judgment on Egypt, the one nation that Israel had continually tried to look to trust in rather than the Lord. Then in chapter 33, we saw a transition as we start to look at the prophecies of the restoration of God's people after judgment. We see that in that portion that Jerusalem had fallen, the news comes. And then Ezekiel warns the listeners who delight in hearing the word but aren't doing what God says. We have Ezekiel's recommission as the watchman. And then in chapter 34, the book turns full steam towards the restoration of Israel in the land. We saw first of all that God would need to remove the wicked shepherds in chapter 34, and that God would bring one shepherd, Jesus Christ, and that he would feed them, and he would protect them, and he would lead them. And then in chapter 35, we saw the preparation of the land by the removal of wicked, reviling Edom, which represents all of those who have hated God throughout time, the Gentile nations that hated the living God and hated God's people. Then in chapter 36, we saw the direct prophecy, as Bob read a portion of that today, of the restoration of the land, that God would make it beautiful, that he would prepare it for his people to come back. And when they came back, then they would be redeemed, and he would place his spirit in them. They would be given a new heart. We saw a picture of the salvation of the people of Israel and the wonderful truth that we'll see more today of the new covenant that God brought through the blood of Christ. Then we took a break for Christmas and looked at some various passages. But before that, we saw the last portion of Ezekiel in chapter 37, which was the vision of dry bones, in which we saw a vision that had a two-part prophecy, a two-step prophecy in which God would bring Israel back into their land, but yet they would be dead. Although the bones had come together and the flesh and the sinew and all those things were on, the body was still dead. Israel was dead. But that God would breathe life into them and they would be saved ultimately in the land. And it is from this point we move to the latter section of chapter 37, in which we see Ezekiel's last parable, which is the parable of the two sticks. So would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll begin with verse 15. Now today, in this parable, we're going to see the parable itself, but then we're also going to see the explanation of the parable and the interpretation as it applies to Israel and God's grand salvation plan. The parable of the two sticks, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand.'" Now that's the parable of the two sticks. And as I shared, he first gives us that parable, and then we will see a small explanation, but then a broader, more detailed explanation. Ezekiel is to act out this parable. He's to take two sticks. He's to write on one for Judah and the sons of Israel and his companions. Then on the other, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel. Now, every single Jew who would read this or hear this or at that time would know exactly what God was doing with this parable. They would know exactly that he was identifying the two kingdoms that had separated because of Solomon's sin, 1 Kings 11, in 931 A.D. The 10 northern tribes defecting and establishing their own kingdom. And then Judah not very following the Lord very much, a few glimpses here and there with Josiah, but ultimately rejecting the Lord. Then we had the northern kingdom go into captivity, and then ultimately, as we see in Ezekiel, the southern kingdom, Judah, went into captivity. And he is saying in this, take them, verse 17, for yourself to one another, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Ezekiel is to act out these two separate divided nations coming together in his hand, but ultimately, as we'll see, in the hand of the Lord. And now at this point, Ezekiel is also commanded to explain. Well, when they look and ask you, what are you doing? He's to explain. Verse 18. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, "Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?" Well, what's Ezekiel to respond? Verse 19. Say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel and his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick. They will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write shall be in your hand before their eyes." Ezekiel represents the living God. He is speaking for him, "Thus says the Lord," and in their sight he will have the two sticks, and he will put them together in his hand, representing the living God is the one who unites the two kingdoms together. And Ezekiel gives them the answer when they ask, "Will you not declare what these means?" And the basic parable is pretty simple. It is the joining together of the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah into one. Now at this point, God gives Ezekiel more commands to explain the parable, verses 21 through 28. And first in 21 through 24, we're going to see what God does and then how he does this. First of all, what is God going to do? Verse 21. "And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." Here's the beginning of the explanation that God is going to take the sons of Israel from where they have been scattered, gather them together, and put them in their own land. And folks, throughout Ezekiel, we have seen that this is God's intent for the restoration of Israel. Back in chapter 11, we saw that God made it clear that he would bring them back in the land. I'll read this for you. Ezekiel 11:17, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. I shall give you the land of Israel. And then in chapter 34, we saw that under the good shepherd Jesus Christ, called my servant David, which we will look at later, the good shepherd who would seek after his sheep, that he would bring them into the land, Ezekiel 34. You can turn back there, 34 verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day which he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and deliver them from all the places from which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Verse 13, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. Chapter 35, we saw the preparation of the land by the removal and judgment of wicked Edom. And in chapter 36, we saw the prophecy directly concerning the land. 36, verse 6. Therefore I prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Say to the mountains and to the hills and to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches, bear your fruit for my people, Israel, for they will come soon. Down in verse 12, yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you, possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never bereave them of their children. The end of chapter 36, or middle verse 24, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you to your own land. And then in the vision of dry bones, chapter 37, verse 11, he says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of the graves. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. He's speaking, he will bring them out from their national death and bring life and bring them in as a nation to Israel. And then we saw he would bring them spiritual life. And later on in our chapter, Ezekiel 37, verse 25, which we'll be looking at today, Lord willing, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live. It's pretty clear he's speaking of the land that the fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Folks, Ezekiel is very clear that God plans to bring Israel back to the land. And we have seen that it's a two-step process, that they will come back in unbelief, but then God will bring salvation. And certainly now historical events could change, but we now do see Israel in the land in unbelief. And ultimately they will be there as God says. Now there are so many other clear passages in Scripture, and time permitting we'll look at more later. But yet these chapters alone in Ezekiel 37, we have enough evidence from Scripture to show that God clearly plans to bring his people back to their land. Now lately there has been a vigorous upsurge in Reformed theology in response to the wickedness of the seeker-sensitive movement. But within that upsurge of Reformed theology, we have one area of theology that was not Reformed, which was their eschatology or end times, where people do believe now that the church is Israel and that these promises don't apply. Well, folks, well-meaning theologians postulate those mistruths, I believe, and they call it replacement theology, and I believe it's wrong. And Ezekiel is fairly clear that God has promised to bring his people back to the land. Now, the truth we see here is that God is not done with Israel. And this is also a New Testament truth that many have rejected for the sake of their blindness in their pride of theology. But I say to you that Scripture contradicts that error. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, Paul says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Is Israel done? Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. Paul is speaking a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He's speaking of Israel. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He clearly says it. God has not rejected them. Now back to our text. God is clear in our text that he will bring Israel back in the land. Verse 21. Now, and we're going to see one of the purposes for him gathering them back. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, this is Ezekiel 37, 21. Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. Just as we saw, God would resurrect the nation of Israel that had been scattered throughout the earth, and he would make them one nation in the land. And as we continue, we'll see that they will be under one king. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. Israel will be one nation under one king. Notice he doesn't say it will be one king for some of them, or one king for most of them. He says for all of them. And at this point, because we will be taking a look at the king later, we need to answer the question, who is this king? Who is this king that will be the one king that Israel will be under in the land? Well, look at verse 24. My servant David will be king over them. There will be one shepherd for all of them. End of verse 25. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, who is this king identified as my servant David and the shepherd and the prince? Do you remember when we looked at the end of chapter 34, we saw that God would shepherd his people? And then in the same passage, he says, my servant David will shepherd his people. We have Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. And he goes on, verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now we see from Scripture that my servant David is none other than God the Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, how can I say that? When God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7:13, he said he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Take a peek back in Jeremiah chapter 33, and we'll look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Speaking of my servant David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And you say, well, I still don't know who this my servant David is. Who is this my servant David? Luke chapter 1, verse 26, as we see the angel Gabriel's visit to Mary. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendant of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. My servant David is Jesus Christ. He is the one shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd in John 10. He is the chief shepherd, as Peter would say. He is the great shepherd of the sheep brought up from the dead, Hebrews 13:20. He is, as John would write in Revelation 7:17, the Lamb at the center of the throne, who shall be their shepherd. Jesus will shepherd them. Jesus will be their king. Jesus will be their ruler. Jesus will be their prince. Folks, the day will come when Jesus Christ will reign and shepherd the lost sheep of Israel. There will no longer be separate nations. No longer will there be a divided kingdom under sinful kings. But Israel will be under one king, one shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now some people say these prophecies were fulfilled when Israel went back to the land after their exile. And I want to ask you, if that's the case, when have they been under one king after that point? Did Israel submit to King Jesus when he came? They crucified him and they rejected him. This has not been completely fulfilled yet. Israel will be brought back by God's sovereign hand. Something in, by the way, Reformed theologians could have never imagined before Israel has gathered into the nation of Israel. With this in mind, how will this prophecy be fulfilled? How will it happen? How will Israel, unbelieving Israel, ultimately yield to King Jesus? Let's take a look. Verse 23. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. In the beginning, we have an amazing statement in 23. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols, with their detestable things, with their transgressions. They will no longer be polluted by their idolatry. They will no longer be polluted by their detestable things. They will no longer be polluted by their transgressions. An obstinate and disobedient people in which God had reached out all day long. A people who had rejected their Messiah and delivered him up to be crucified. How could it be that they would no longer be sinful? Verse 23, the middle. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places. That's speaking of bringing them into the land of which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. First of all, he says, I will deliver them from all their dwelling places which they have sinned, an allusion to God pulling them out of the nations and bringing them to their land. And then we have the glorious New Covenant, New Testament truth that is revealed in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. The cleansing of the people of God, the incredible truth predicted in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, wonderful New Testament truth, the New Covenant, the cleansing of the people of God. Let me read what Jeremiah writes concerning this New Covenant in chapter 31, the same portion of text that the writer of Hebrews writes and shares. Jeremiah 31, 31, easy to remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You can see the Lord's broken heart over that. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man or his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. He's speaking of that time when all of Israel is in the land under one king. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
the core of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins. That's how they can dwell in the land under one king. For no one yields to the king when they have sin. It is through the forgiveness of sins and the bringing of a new heart that man lives in right relationship with God. In the midst of a great tribulation which the earth has never seen, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will forgive the sins of Israel. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. It's not speaking of all Jews of all time, but the nation of Israel at that time. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The new covenant, a promise of a new heart, a new relationship with the living God, a promise that all Israel will know the Lord, the promise of total forgiveness of sins. We've seen it before. We saw it in Ezekiel 36:23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. He's speaking to Israel. You profaned it. The nations profaned it. You polluted it. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord. I prove myself holy in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you in all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. He says, verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. That's the truth of the new covenant. It's forgiveness of sins. It's a new heart and a right relationship with the living God. And in our passage, he's saying that that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. But you say, how did this new covenant come about? What is he talking about here? Do you remember what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed? Matthew 26:26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said to them, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus Christ poured out his blood on the cross, sacrificing himself, satisfying the Father, he brought about a new covenant through his blood. The covenant foretold in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in our passage. The covenant which is brought about through the death of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins. Now, if some of you are saying, it's getting long, I want to get out of here, I want to get to the football games or whatever, then your heart is not right. Because this is about what Christ has done, the forgiveness of sins. And if this doesn't cause you to proclaim His excellencies, then there's a heart problem. But what about me? I'm a Gentile, okay? The Jews are going to be saved through the blood of Christ. Okay, I see that. But what about me? Or what about I'm a Jew and I die before Christ comes? I praise God that this new covenant, it's quite clear, it's through faith in Christ that the church receives the benefits of the new covenant. Galatians 3:7. Therefore be sure that all those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Now the core of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, cleansed from our iniquities, cleansed from our idolatry. Those things that we have elevated above Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the core of the new covenant, forgiveness of sins. And it was always God's plan for Israel and for the Gentiles. Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. David writes, how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He doesn't hold you account for your sin. In the New Testament, we have the wonderful truths of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10, as Peter is preaching to the first Gentile convert, he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed the judge by God, the judge of the living and the dead. And of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In our passage, we're seeing the salvation of the nation of Israel. But the process of salvation is no different than the process for anyone. Jesus is the solution to man's problem, Jew and Gentile. Your problem is not your marriage. Your problem is not your job. Your problem is not your neighbor. Your problem is not the government. Your problem is not the finances. Your problem is not school. Your problem is that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and that sin has caused a separation between God and us. Our sin has angered God, and his wrath abides on you if your sins are not forgiven. And then when you die, it will be poured out in judgment. But the good news is that God poured out his wrath on Christ instead of you, that we might die to sin and live to God when we trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus willingly took the punishment. And it is through Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. Now someday we'll see that the nation of Israel will be redeemed by Christ. And it is only when they are cleansed from their sin that then they will be ruled by one king, one shepherd, and one prince. Back to chapter 37, verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. Is Jesus king over you? They will have one shepherd. Does Jesus shepherd you? Or are you a straying sheep? And they will walk in my ordinances. Do you obey God's word? And keep my statutes and observe them. Have you tried to obey God? Have you tried to submit to King Jesus? It'll never work until you're cleansed of your sin. It'll never work. You'll never be able to obey Christ. You'll never be able to submit to King Jesus until you are cleansed of your sin, redeemed and given a new heart. Israel as a nation will never be one nation under God until by faith they trust in Christ and their sins are removed. Now scripture is clear, this hasn't happened yet. Romans chapter 11, they're in unbelief. But the day is coming. Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Is Jesus your king? Do you submit your every thought and desire to Christ? When decisions come in your life, do you think in your heart, not my will, but thy will be done? Do you obey His word? If you're a true believer, having been cleansed of your sin, you now have the ability in the Spirit of God to choose to offer yourself as instruments of righteousness rather than sin. And if you are not saved, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And someday Israel will call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, so we've seen the parable of the two twigs, that God will unite the kingdom under one king, and that He is going to bring them into the land and cleanse them of their iniquity. And now this all points to the eternally grand results we see in our passage. Well, what would be the first result? Verse 25. They shall live on the land that I give my servant Jacob, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, and their sons and their sons' sons forever, and my servant shall be their prince forever. Folks, I praise God that He is faithful to His promises. He is not a bait-and-switch God promising to save Israel and then switching that around. I marvel at how certain theologies hold firm to the truths of God's sovereignty and election, but yet redefine eschatology or end times because of man's failure. Man's failure does not affect the promises of God. God promised the land to Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout all the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then we see they will be under one king. Verse 25, and they shall live in the land that I give Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, their sons and their sons' sons forever. And he says, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. The word prince means ruler. He will rule them forever. Oh, my covenantal brethren, do you have a replacement theology? Don't cheapen God's promises with your own wisdom and reason. There may be a few passages that can be turned to support that view, but the myriad of passages in Scripture reveal that God is faithful to His promises. And folks, if your theology changes God's promises, then I would be concerned about your own salvation. Because then maybe God might change His mind about that too. But I praise God, God does not change His mind. That what God promises, He will do. We've seen in our passage, and you may know it or not, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the fulfillment of the new covenant. And then we'll see, lastly, there will be a covenant of peace. Chapter 37, verse 26, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. This is the last covenant we see that God makes with His people here. And what is He talking about? It's a covenant of everlasting peace. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want peace? Isn't that what you strive for in all the things that you search after to fulfill your heart's desires? Isn't it peace? Isn't it satisfaction? God brings peace through King Jesus. Now, peace is always the result of an encounter and right relationship with the living God. And some of you have no peace right now, and that is an indicator that you are not right with God. Romans chapter 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is a spiritual peace. We are at peace with the living God when God justifies us by faith in Christ. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed, and through that redemption, our sins are taken care of, and then God declares because of Christ that we are righteous. And we have peace with God. That's a spiritual peace we have with God. But eventually here we see for the nation of Israel, there will be a physical peace. And now what's the last glorious result we see concerning the nation of Israel? They will be God's people in His presence forever. Verse 26 again, and I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I think he's alluding to the sanctuary that we will see in detail in chapters 40 through 48. But there's more than just the sanctuary, because he speaks of his presence. Jesus, God in human flesh, tented or tabernacled with man for a short time during his first coming. But the time will come when he will place his tent, his sanctuary, his tabernacle among his people forever. And then we see God will dwell with man. Verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's what salvation is about. God and man dwelling in right relationship. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's God, they are the people. Right relationship, rather than we as gods of our lives. This is God's plan for Israel. They rejected him, they crucified him, but God is faithful. He will bring them into the land, forgive their sin through faith in Christ. He will rule over them with one shepherd, and they will have peace forever. And he will dwell with them in their presence forever. Now some of you say, that's great. Israel's going to be saved tonight. It's a wonderful plan. But what about the Gentiles? Scripture reveals that Israel's failure brought salvation to the Gentiles. But it also reveals that their fulfillment will be as though life to the dead, to the nations. Romans chapter 11. And in our passage, we see their fulfillment has some amazing eternal effect on the nations. Verse 28. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In some way, shape, or form that we do not totally understand, when God saves Israel and sets them apart unto himself, after he has judged the nations, as we will see in the next chapter, when he puts his presence in the midst of his people, the nations will know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, that he is the great I am, the self-existent one, the Lord of lords. Paul is clear in Romans 11, that the failure of Israel, this crucifying of Christ, brought salvation to the Gentiles to make them jealous. But he is also clear that their fulfillment will have a tremendous impact on the Gentiles also. Listen to Romans 11. Let's turn there, actually. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That's speaking of Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So their failure brought salvation to Gentiles. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? He's saying, when Israel is saved, something wonderful will happen. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move some to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them. For if their rejection be reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Some amazing reality. When Israel is finally saved, when God culminates his salvation plan in the salvation of Israel, it will have a marvelous effect on all of us. Do you realize that the first coming of Christ was centered around the failure of Israel, and that the second coming of Christ is centered around their fulfillment? That the restoration of the created order is centered around the first and second comings of Christ. His first centered around their failure. His second centered around their fulfillment. When we start to grasp the grand nature of God's salvation plan through the nation of Israel, it should cause us to fall on our knees and praise him and declare his excellencies. Listen to how Paul falls on his knees at the end of this discourse on the salvation of Israel in chapter 11, 33. Oh, the depths and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that He might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a wonderful plan. I began speaking about those who are on bandwagons, about those who have taken some element of Christian truth and elevated it above Christ in their hearts, or taken some element of truth and elevated it above the living Lord. What bandwagon should we be on as Christians? As I shared, we should be setting our mind on the things above, not the things of earth. We should be setting our hearts to be obedient to the living Lord of the universe, letting Him reign in our lives. And we should be declaring His excellencies. We've seen today that nations will not know the Lord until the nation of Israel knows the Lord, having their hearts changed by faith in Christ. We've seen the salvation of Israel, that God would bring them back to the land that He promised them, fulfill that promise. He would cleanse them of their sins through Christ, that they would be ruled over by one king, one shepherd, living in eternal peace with God in their midst, they as His people and He as their God. What a wonderful conclusion to the plight of those who crucified the Lord of glory. Again, what about us, Gentiles? One of the reasons that some, I believe, make erroneous choices to see Israel as not around anymore and the church is taking their place, one of the reasons they do that is because there is a crossover of truth when it comes to salvation. Because both Jew and Gentiles are sinners. Because both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith in Christ. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. For both the Jew and the Gentile are in need of salvation. And both Jew and Gentile are rightly condemned before the judge, the living God. It is for both Jew and Gentile that Jesus Christ died. And folks, God has revealed a marvelous plan for His people. But He has a marvelous salvation plan for you individually also. It is the same shepherd King Jesus who put up with Israel year after year, their rebellious, disobedient hearts, who would allow them to crucify Him for His grand purposes, who willingly went to the cross. That same Jesus died for your sins. This same King Jesus desires to shepherd you. This same King Jesus is the one who seeks after the lost sheep. And maybe He is calling to your heart today to come before Him and repent of your sin, to trust in Him alone, to call out to Him as a Savior. Romans 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. It's not far away. Salvation is not far away. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you on a bandwagon? Maybe that's an evidence that your heart is not right before the Lord. Oh, believer, what bandwagon are you on? Is it a continual bandwagon of thankfulness and praise for being saved, for being delivered from our transgressions? Are you continually thanking God for your salvation in Christ? Are you continually sharing that wonderful truth of His excellencies? How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Do you hear that in many people's bandwagons? That should be our focus. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Father, thank you for your word. Lord God, you are gracious to give us your word. And I just pray for those in whom your word does not make sense or is funny or whatever it might be, Lord God, that you'd convict them of their sin and the Savior Jesus Christ, who died for them. And Father, for those of us who have been redeemed by your grace, may we praise you. May we be about the giving of thanks and praise and glory and honor unto you. For your plan of salvation is so far beyond us. May you be glorified in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.